Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Have you heard the news this week, through the week? I don't remember hearing a country threatening another country with nuclear warfare. Is this new? You know, I just want to tell you, we're coming close, very close to the end. And this morning I read that China, the king of the East, as John in Revelation would call this country or these countries around there, said to Trump, "Watch your words." You know, so we're coming very close where the king of the East and the king of the North, as Ezekiel speaks of Russia, and the willful king, as Daniel speaks of Europe and also the United States, are getting together. We're coming very close to the very end. So things are shaping up, but let's remember what Jesus says. He says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled. Don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You know, according to the polls also, a recent poll, 53% apparently of Israelis and 52% of Palestinians say they support a solution based on the establishment of a Palestinian state alongside with Israel. It's coming there. You know, a similar poll conducted just last year, June 2016, 55% of Israelis, but only 44% had expressed support of the two-state solution. Again, it's coming towards the end. The Lord is coming very soon. And we're going to see all these things, by the way, in the next book we're going to study. That is the book of Daniel, which we'll study right after Galatians. You know, we've done Daniel a few years ago, but I feel we need to redo it because things are changing and very fast in our world, and we need to understand that the Lord is coming very, very soon. Amen? So let's turn our scriptures to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. You know, this last section of the letter, Galatians 5 and 6, moved into the practical aspect of all we have learned so far in this book. The question it asks and answers is, how does the word translate into action? And how does legalism and a lack of knowledge of the word of God also translate into actions? What kind of actions can we expect from both groups? In this section, Paul is so concerned about the survival of these churches and of the sanctification of the believer, he gives them a detailed catalog of virtues and vices, and much more of the latter, by the way. And it seems that each of these latter traits must have been written all over the walls of these churches. Those who have been pounded by laws and regulations, those who are suffering the heavy yoke of legalism and especially of false teaching, will recognize these 15 or even 17 vices listed. Not a nice color for the walls of a church. Together, the outcome of corruptions could be summed up by the last verse of chapter 5, which says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That is the fruit of legalism, of the departure from a blessing of the Spirit. Conceit, that is pride. The first sin, the one which brought Satan down, and it is there too, doing its work of tearing down the walls of this church. And this is through provoking one another, envying one another, instead of loving and serving one another. This is what Paul is about to tell us. And by the end of the chapter, by the way, Paul has mellowed. For when one considers the other 15 traits, one would have never thought that this could be found in the congregation of God, in the first, one of the first congregations of God. And here we're going to learn how a loose reading of the precious word of God, how wrong doctrines do translate in bad character, and how a good understanding of our God translates in a good character. The Spirit bids us to look, for these traits are there, obvious, like tattoos on an individual. And for those who are free, we are liberated by the Spirit. And Paul lists 9 virtues that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. This section, I want to tell you, is truly refreshing. The first one is love. And if it was just this one, it would have been enough. You know why? Because God is love. And through the manifestation of love, we know that of his presence in the congregation. There he reigns when love is. And from him flows the others, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul crowns this list by saying that against such things, there's no law. There is no law. Against such beautiful reflections of the divine, there's no harsh rules and regulation which will gag, restrict the freedom of thought and the freedom of speech. With the presence of the Spirit, there's no legalism, no envying, no provoking, but love which covers a multitude of sin, of which this long list of 15 vices. This is one of the most practical sections of the Bible. As we look into these verses, let us ask this one question of the 25 or so traits which are given here. Which reflects us the best? Which reflects our congregation the best? For the good and the bad traits, Paul will tell us, are always at war in the believers. The battle, he says, is between the flesh and the spirit. He speaks so much about it here. And he reminds us that this is an ongoing war, that every believer is right in the forefront of this battle. This is a fact reminder. We are in a battle already, he says. Are we going to let the enemy take over, or are we going to fight our ways into the blessings of God? It is then my prayer that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will speak to each of our hearts this morning so that we can all be freed, delivered, and enslaved from anything which prevents us from enjoying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our city and in our congregation. Why should we miss, by the way, such great blessings of God? Let us now go to chapter 5 and just open up with the first verse. I will read it from the New American Standard Bible. You have it in the screen. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." It was for freedom, he says. This is how the original text begins, with the word freedom. For we have been freed from sin, we have been freed from every curse of the law as well. This word freedom had a great impact in the ears of the people of Galatia. For in the Roman society, there were millions of slaves. One could divide the population into the slaves and the freed ones. And many became slaves because they were born into a family of slaves or because they had incurred huge debts they could not pay back. And once a slave, it was usually for life. For a slave could not negotiate his freedom. He and his family were in shackles. But in our Messiah, we have found freedom, Paul says. Regardless of their status in a society, everyone who has received Jesus in their heart was considered free, especially the moment he entered the congregation of God. But it is in this newfound freedom that the legalists wanted to deprive the believers in Galatia. And this new congregation of God, by the way, you know, must have shined in this society. For the first time in this empire, there was a gathering of people, slaves and free, sitting together in one place, all equal. It must have been odd to the visitors, for it was the only place in this world where an owner and his slave could sit together and be completely equal. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither what? Slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Messiah Yeshua. So the ecclesia was the new place in town where each individual was brought back to his original state of being the creation and reflection of their God. This is the freedom that was being slowly destroyed from the church of Galatia. This is the reason of the writing of Galatians. And this last section of Galatia, the law, by the way, is no more restricted to the Mosaic law, but it is all these regulations and unnecessary tradition we often add one on top of the other, so much so that God is not seen anymore. Like it was. Like Isaiah, who said it so well when he complained about, you know, the same very problem in his time. He was saying to the people, well, you add precepts upon precept, precepts upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know, Isaiah 28 and Galatians 5 are also twin chapters. For the problem in Galatia is nothing new. Evil is never original. It's always old. It's borrowed. These unnecessary massive regulations would eventually hinder us to speak and to think, yet God made us thinkers. He endowed us with a mind and with reason. True religion, then, is to trigger the power and liberty of mind by removing the shackles of this type of legalism. This point, by the way, will help us to understand how Paul, even other prophets of God, argue the scriptures. Let us see the next two verses. These have triggered so much discussions. But here again, circumcision is no more the physical one. Paul brings it to a broader sphere. See how you may understand verse 2 and 3. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will not profit you anything. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. This is, by the way, a bold statement. What does he mean when he says that every man who becomes circumcised, that he is debtor to keep the whole law? Or that Christ will profit him nothing? Yet he himself just circumcised Timothy. And what about those Jews who still circumcise their children, perhaps under the Abrahamic covenant, which ordered it, and which came 430 years before the law? What makes such a general statement so powerful? He doesn't qualify it. You know, by this time, in Galatia, the circumcision has been removed from the law and made like a stern and lifeless regulation. This is what he's taking on. It was similar with Moses, who understood that the circumcision of the flesh is at the end nothing if the spirit is not there. Did you know that he spoke himself of the circumcision of the heart, a statement that he came up with? In fact, we remember that during 40 years in the desert, Moses never asked the Israelites to get circumcised, but often spoke of the circumcision of the heart. He understood the law just like Paul understood the law. What these Judaizers did is to take the soul out of the Mosaic law. And there is one more point to consider, one that will help us to better understand Paul's argument in this chapter. Here he applies a principle, as he often does. We know that this by the way he begins verse 2. Did you notice how he begins verse 2? I, Paul, says, right? This is him, by the way, speaking as a pastor, applying the law, applying the truth, applying the word of God to a particular situation. He was not stating a new doctrine. He often spoke this way in his other letters. We remember when he wrote to the Corinthian church and said, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, says, as he was applying a truth to the people. And just before, as he was moving for an application to the law, he told them, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. We have to make the distinctions. The point then is that Paul did not abolish the circumcision for the Messianic Jews or for the Gentiles, so long as you don't do it under the law. Many Messianic Jews today circumcise their children out of tradition and often out of the commandment of the Abrahamic covenant, which contains unconditional promises, which were never fulfilled yet. That was fine. But for those who want to do it under the Mosaic law, Paul says, no, it is absolutely wrong. And let us remember that the whole argument began with the word freedom. Freedom, the liberty we have in the Messiah. You know, true freedom is the ability to think, to evaluate, and to do what is right. True freedom is not a license to do whatever a person wants to do. That is far from it. And we're going to learn that it takes obedience in order to have true freedom. Obedience, always, and discipline in our life. You know, I can sit at a piano and be at liberty to play any keys that I want to, but I don't have freedom because I can't play anything but noise. I don't know how to play piano. I have no freedom to play Bach or just Do, Re, Mi. Why? Because it takes years of practice and obedience to lessen plans to be truly free at the piano. Then and only then does one have the freedom to play any piece of music he wants to. The same is true of freedom we have with God. It takes much work. However, the blessings come when we begin and keep on pouring all the way through to our sanctification. Now, before we get to the catalog of virtues and vices, let's follow Paul's train of thought. From verse 4 to verse 18, he prepares us to receive this list. See how he continues to be so bold. Look at verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You know, he uses very strong words here. He tells them that First, they have become estranged from Christ. The word estranged is the same as destroyed, abolished, void. And then he says, you have fallen from grace. The word fallen is a descent from a higher place to a much lower place. But not all of the people of Galatia were estranged. Not all have fallen from grace. Why is he speaking this way? Again, by now, there was no more time to waste in argument over argument. And so comes up a time, okay, when actually he brings in these clashing statements with perhaps the hope to trigger a debate within that congregation, to trigger a debate within the heart of the believers. What does it mean, by the way, to fall from grace? For the unbeliever, it is the moment when they refuse all the gifts, all the blessings of the Spirit. It is then when they go away from God. In fact, and unfortunately, this is the case of the majority, otherwise our churches will be filled to the rims. Like Judas Iscariot, he came, he tasted, but he refused all the love of the Messiah, all that he gave him. This is a case of falling from grace. For the believer who falls from grace, what does it mean? Let me first say that it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, for a believer can never lose his salvation. It is written, whom God predestined, these also he called. And whom he calls, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also will glorify. From the election to the glorification, God makes sure that there's no interruption, there's no but or maybe or if, because we are told that the gifts of God and the callings of God are irrevocable. Imagine, it's your birthday. And everyone brings you a gift. And after you blow the candles, everyone takes his gift back home. Does it make sense? God will never do that. Salvation is a gift. You have it forever and ever. But believers can fall from grace when they sin, when they backslid, when they forfeit the blessing of God, when they stop reading their scriptures, when they stop praying, worshiping, fellowshipping. And this is the subject of the next verses, as Paul brings out this constant battle within the believer, that of the flesh and the spirit. However, a believer is one who persists and continues in faith. Jesus said it. If you continue in my word, then you are what? Truly my disciples. If one does not continue, it is not because that is he lost his salvation, but because he is backsliding. People say, I used to be a believer, but no more. That's not true. Don't believe them. You can never be a believer and not a believer afterwards. Okay? Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. True disciples never, never leave. This is where we come to consider the great battles within. Paul first began with a word of comfort in the next verse, verse 5. He says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For we, he says, for we. By this time, the believers must have taken a deep breath. Now Paul qualifies his sayings. He tells them who he's speaking to. Now see in this verse who and what is mentioned in there. The Spirit who works through hope, faith, righteousness. Not the law, not rules and regulation, but through the anchor first of hope. An anchor is that heavy metal weight which holds firm the ship from drifting away. And righteousness, which he later calls the breastplate of the believer. The breastplate protects us from what is the site of affection, that is doubt, guilt. We should never entertain these things because Christ died for these things as well. And we have faith as well, which Paul calls in the armor of God, our helmet, a sure protection which speaks of eternal salvation. No matter what, I'm going to heaven because Jesus promised that I'm going to heaven. This is the lot of all the believers. And this comes through, by the way, to receive the blessings. It comes through much work. Salvation is free, but the blessings are not. You have to work for it. You have to get them in. You know, this past week, I spoke to a brother who lives not too far away and whom I value much. At some point, he asked me if I could pray for his obedience and discipline in his walk and study of God. He says, I'm missing this obedience. I told him that at this point, there's nothing to pray for. Just do it, I told him. He knew what to do, so the next step was to do it.
When we know what to do, we should do it. What did he expect? That the Lord will carry him to his study and open up the books for him? Doesn't work like this. There's a point where we need to act just like when God spoke to Moses. Remember in Exodus 14, he says, "Why do you cry to me?" He says, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." The Targum of Jonathan actually understood the direction of this verse and translated it this way. "How long will you stand praying for me or before me? Go ahead and get to work." This is what he says. You know, there's a time to pray and a time to go forward. Sure, we pray without ceasing, but with action always. By the way, for my friend, it worked beautifully, and for Israel as well. For Israel, the waters of the sea opened up when they started to walk. And for my brother in faith, you know that 2 days later, he wrote and told me how quickly he realized the blessings and of discipline and obedience of walking in the Spirit, as if God actually was waiting for him somewhere. And so he made the first step, and it happened. This is what I believe Paul meant at the end of verse 6. Look what he says. "But faith working through love." Faith working. That is faith in operation at work. The word in Greek is energeo, from ergon, which denotes action, active zeal. This is where we get the word energy. See that initially faith is by grace, but once we have it, it must be put in operation. And through love, as we will see, every work we do, it should be through love. And this working faith is an ongoing race, an ongoing battle. Paul is about to describe for us in the next verses. Let's begin with verse 7. See how he begins this verse. He says, "You run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You run well, he told them. But they stopped running, or perhaps they began to run in every direction, okay, but the one leading to blessings. For Paul, by the way, and for other prophets as well, the life of a believer is like a race. Like a race. Paul often used this athletics metaphor. I don't know if you know, but Paul was an athlete. He didn't look like one, perhaps, but he was. The Lord, by the way, always brings us to rest, but also he asks us to look into the future and to work towards it. For instance, concerning Paul, he always speaks of this rest. In 1 Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. For him, life was a battle to wage every day." In 1 Corinthians 9:24, sanctification is a constant race, he says. There he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one only receives the prize?" And from here, the race never ends. In Acts 20, he says, "I need to go forward. I need to keep on to go forward. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race." One more. 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." This is what he says. The believer is like a runner who must run according to the rules of God. Like a successful athlete, he trains nonstop. He disciplines himself so that his body becomes better and better every single day. And against whom, by the way, does the athlete compete? Against his rivals. For there is only one gold medal at the end. But this is where the metaphor stops for us. For the believer does not compete against anyone. On the contrary, he must allow others to come first. But who is he competing against? Himself, the flesh. Against his other self. This is the subject of the rest of the chapter of Galatians 5. It is here in this chapter where Paul will show us how to wage this war and how to win it. At the end, Galatians 5 is a manual for a victorious fight, of a winning sanctification. Now, let me bring you right to verses 16, 17. We'll come back to the other verses a little later. Look at verse 16, 17, where he describes well this battle. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Here we find out the actors in this war. The Spirit, the flesh, and you're just in the middle. This is what it is. Spirit, flesh, and you're here. While the flesh is our flesh, this is our sinful nature. The Spirit who indwells all believers helps us to make the proper choices. This is where the battle is. In Ephesians 6, and also in Daniel chapter 10, we're made aware of the cosmic battle raging in the heavenlies between the forces of God and that of evil. But this battle is also raging inside us. We are fighting this battle as well inside us, Paul says. This is, by the way, a great piece of information we're given here. This is therapy. Now we know why we are having these battles in us. Now the enemy has been identified. In fact, we have two of them, the devil outside and the flesh inside. And thank God, we have his Spirit in us. For it clearly says in verse 17 that the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. And see the last words of verse 17. He says, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Okay, do you do things that you don't want to do sometimes? So that you do not do the things that you wish. That is, if you are not in the Spirit, if you are in the flesh, you will do things that you don't want to do. This doesn't mean that the flesh is stronger or that we are at the mercy of sin without any will. It simply means that if we do not spend time with God, we will be at the mercy of sin and do things we don't want to do. So this passage tells us that we are either active warriors or passive puppets. It is one or the other for the believer. There's no such thing as a spectator believer. It doesn't exist. This is not an offer, by the way, to come to battle. All of this is a statement of fact. You are in the battlefield, Paul says. Or are we fighting then, or are we being led by the flesh? We need to put our freedom at the right places. We are often under the impression that true freedom is freedom to sin, right? But once we sin, there's no more freedom, no more will. This we have to understand. Sin will make us believe that we are free. This is an illusion. On the contrary, it will enslave us. In heaven, there's complete freedom. And guess what? There's no sin at all. That's why. And this type of discussion about the battles within each believer was a hot topic at the time of the writings of Galatians. Paul's words and arguments must have had a great impact in this congregation. You know, I really like what Philo, the Jewish philosopher and contemporary of Paul and of Jesus, wrote on the subject. He says, for there are two wives cohabit living in each individual of us, hostile and inimical to one another, filling the abode of the soul and the contention which arise from jealousy, right? Philo explains the battle within us as two wives within each believers. You know, there's a bit of male chauvinism here, by the way. But Paul corrects it and speaks of the battle of the flesh and the spirit for the believer. Now we know. We know exactly what is happening. Rabbinical Judaism also dealt with this question by speaking of the good and bad tendency of man. It's written in the Talmud, it says, a person should always provoke his impulses to do good against the impulses to do evil. That is true. But rabbinical Judaism does not speak of the sin nature of man. We have to understand that we are born sinners. It's all a question of works for them. But they also give a good advice, by the way. In the Talmud, it says, if the good impulses wins, very good. If not, let him take up the study of the Torah. Okay, this we agree with. This we agree with. However, for the believer, it is now different. And Paul brings in a new element to this very known battle that the Ruach HaKodesh of God, that is the Spirit of God, lives in the believer and fights against that flesh. And here we are in between. And see the fierceness of the battle. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, who's doing the crucifixion here? We are. We are the ones who must go and search for these things that make us fall and nail them on their own cross. The Spirit will not do that for us. He will show us where they are. We need to go and get them. And this is where he gives us one powerful statement of the law and how we can fulfill it as well. Let us go back to verse 13 and 14. See what happens. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are first reminded, as in verse 1, that we are called to freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from guilt of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from alcohol, from drugs, from gambling, from jealousy. Freedom from the power of sin and to love. And this love is translated how? In serving others. This is what it is. This is the fruit of love, service to others. In fact, Paul goes all the way in saying that the whole law, the whole 613 commandments are fulfilled when you serve one another. This sums up, by the way, the second part of the Ten Commandments, those dealing with the relationship between man and man. The first Ten Commandments is relationship God and man, where it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Paul doesn't mention this. Why? For he assumes, for one who loves his neighbor has already the love of God. So the fruit of the first relationship is the service of the others. This is, by the way, purely biblical. Notice, he doesn't say love some neighbors as yourself. Many love some and dislike others. Have you noticed that? That is not the type of love that God is speaking about. Love should be spread out evenly as the love of the Messiah was spread out evenly to all, and it still is. Do you know that he loved even Judas Iscariot? Do you remember that during the Passover when he said that one of them was going to betray him? And they asked, who could it be? They had no idea. For, you know, if it was Judas Iscariot, they would have known. For Jesus loved Judas Iscariot all through the 3 years of ministry. They did not say, I think it must be Judas Iscariot because once Jesus gave us a word of caution about him. He never said that. Or they didn't say, I know it must be Judas Iscariot for once Jesus looked at him funny. Right? Not even this. Not even a tinge of dislike. This is the agape love. This is the love of God that he requires us to have among each other. And the reason why Paul is going this direction of quoting only the second part of the foundation, of this foundation on which the whole law rests, it's because the subject of Galatians 5 is the congregation of God. He wants it to survive. This is important to know, for the list of virtues and vices are far from being exhaustive. There are many other lists in the scriptures. This one is special. They are very well designed, you know, very well chosen elements which pertain to the community of believers. They are listed things which will destroy or build the church of God. And by extension, there are listed things which will pull down or build the life of a believer. This is why it's an important chapter. And when Paul said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he brought in one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. Why? Because this is so important. Leviticus 19:18, a passage quoted 10 times in the New Testament. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This was the foundation, a foundational truth for Israel. You know why? Because Israel was called to bring the love of God into the nations. Right? So they needed first to love each other and then to love the others. You know, you cannot preach the word of God if you don't love the people outside. And first, that you don't love the people in your congregation. And this is also foundational truth in rabbinical Judaism. They saw it. However, they didn't always put it in practice. Hillel, a contemporary of Yeshua and founder of rabbinical Judaism, said a similar thing. You know, a story is given in the Talmud where a Gentile came to him and asked him how he could become a proselyte. You will notice that Hillel does not ask him to be circumcised, right? Because many rabbis did not believe that you need to be circumcised, but the Judaizers in Galatia did. However, he said to him, what is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. That the whole law, while everything else is commentary, God actually will bless you. And Paul knew very well what the rabbis taught, for he himself studied under Gamaliel. We know this from Acts 22. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. And even though this was taught in the scriptures and even taught by many rabbis, the Judaizers have caused the reversed effect in the churches of Galatia. For in the next verse, 15, Galatians 5:15, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you become consumed by one another." Why? Because there was no love at all, because there was wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. The outcome is that they bit and devoured themselves. The congregation of God became like a jungle, or better, a zoo, right? Because they had visitors coming to see them. And see the three words, biting, devouring, and consuming. This is the formula to bring down a church. The word bite is the same that the Septuagint, you know, the Bible translation into Greek from the 3rd century before Christ. There they use this word to describe the serpent's bite, you know, in Numbers, when the fiery serpent came to bite the Israelites. You know, staying in the Septuagint, the word devouring is the same word that the brothers of Joseph used when they told Jacob that an animal devoured Joseph. And the third word, consume, means to destroy. Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he said that at his coming, the Lord will consume the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. These things, by the way, are very strong. Paul uses very strong words. And this is where we come to knowing the key to a successful life. Just before listing all the vices and the virtues, Paul gives us the ticket to happiness, to fruitfulness. He actually gives us the open sesame passport to a great sanctification. It's right there. I'm going to show that verse to you, and you might say, is that all? Yes, that's all. It's very simple. It is actually, we read it just before, it's verse 16. Verse 16. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? It's just as simply as it is written. Walk with the Spirit and you will have a blessed life. Right? You know, some things in the scriptures are very difficult to grasp. This is not. This is simple. You know, remember my friend from very far away or not too far away. You know, it didn't take long before he experienced the blessings of God because he understood that he needed to walk in the Spirit by having a regular schedule of prayer and of studies. And it worked beautifully. It was that simple. It is that simple. In the same way, some of the most complicated problems in life are resolved by a very simple truth. We don't always need to go and search everywhere when the answer is right there. Especially when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to salvation, it's all there. You know, think of a flesh as a huge elephant. But do you know that if you tie an elephant to a small rod from its early age, even later you can tie his leg to a blade of grass, he will not move away. The flesh is the same thing. You have to train it. You have to train it. You can think of the flesh as a ferocious tiger. You know, for years, the people of the Ganges Delta in India have been trying to coexist with the Bengal tigers that live near the area. This is not an easy task when you're living next door to the largest population of wild tigers in the world, who over the years have come to discover that human beings actually are easy kill and it perhaps tastes good. So people routinely enter the tiger zone to fish, gather food, and collect wood. The tigers then ambush them and devour them. At one point, about 60 villagers in the Ganges were being killed every year. It was becoming far dangerous to live there. Then a young student at the Science Club of Calcutta discovered something in the way the tigers attacked. This is what he said. He says, "Hey, did anyone else notice that tigers only attack when they think you're not looking? What if we painted eyes in the back of our heads? Has anybody tried this?" They thought that it was an absurd idea, too simple of a solution. But some tried, and what they did is that they began wearing a mask on the back of their head to trick the tigers. And the effect was incredible. Nobody wearing a mask was ever attacked by a tiger. The only people killed by tigers were those who either flat out refused to wear a mask or had taken their masks off. The point is that the tigers attack from the back. So is the tiger in us. Our flesh. It will also attack when we forget that we are in a battleground. And we do not have to wear a mask or to trick our flesh away. We are called to face it, and we are not alone because we have the Spirit in us. The Spirit of the Messiah dwells in us. All we have to do is to know that we have to side with Him, always with Him. Remember that verse? Beautiful verse. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. This verse makes all the attacks of the enemy look small. The good news then is that the believer is definitely not left to himself, but that God has equipped him to sustain all the attacks. We have God in us to direct us. We do not need to wear a mask, but to walk alongside with him. Now we're ready to look into the catalog of vices and of the 9 fruit of the Spirit, but time is up. We'll look at it next week. And I don't want to start because, of course, it is something great when you look at these 2 charts and see actually what comes out of knowing or not knowing God. Now to resume what we have seen, we first remember that the first words of Galatians 5, it was freedom. Freedom from whatever prevents us to grow in the faith in the Lord. We have been made aware of this great battle that is waging in every person. The philosophers and religious people, they know about it. But the Bible offers you an easier way to fight this battle. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you will fight this battle, because everyone has to fight this battle. This is His promise. For once you receive Yeshua, Jesus, as your personal Savior, you enter into a new family, an eternal family, where you can call God Abba. That is the Aramaic word for daddy. You know, there was a study made not long ago about 17 young men who shot classmates in schools in various parts of the United States. And they had one thing in common. You know what? A problem with their dad. A problem with their dad. A conclusion drawn by the FBI after the study, once said, when a man doesn't get along with his father, it makes him mean. It makes him dangerous. It makes him angry. This study makes us realize the importance of a good family and the great importance of our daddy, our Abba in heaven. Perhaps today you have felt the Spirit calling you. Perhaps today you understood and desire to receive the Messiah in your heart and partner with the Spirit for the rest of your journey here on earth. You know, I'm going to pray the prayer of salvation, which I believe will bring anyone from anywhere to come to the presence of God. This prayer recognizes that Yeshua is the Messiah, that He is the only way to God, that He is the ticket, the password, which allows you to come close to God, to your Father, to your Creator. As I pray this prayer, you can repeat it audibly or to yourself. You can even stand or raise your hand if you want to, because this moment is crucial. I believe the most important moment in one's life, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Let's bow our head. And you can repeat after me, Yeshua, Jesus, today I give you my life. Today I realize that your name means salvation and that you died for my sins, for I am a sinner. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son for me. I pray in His name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And if you did this prayer of salvation, please come to see me later. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.